Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for what it begins to do in our hearts and minds even as we read it. And Father, we pray that it, as it is expounded, that it would do optimal good for every single person here tonight according to their need. Father, use these things, we pray, in our hearts and in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent months, I have grown concerned about a degree of emotional fatigue that has come over me. And I realized this in a focused way a few weeks ago, and this is before the events of today. But when I heard the news of what had happened in Las Vegas, with the shooting and killing of dozens and the wounding of literally hundreds of people. And my first thought was something like, here we go again. It's just, here's another one. And try to remember, when was the last one? And then what was the one before that? And I felt the same way this week when I heard about a man driving a rented truck into a sidewalk in New York City and killing 8 people. A few weeks from now, you're going to say, oh, which one was that again? And what was that? And did anybody, right, yeah. You grow numb. I see this response, or I fear this response in our own nation in light of what's going on right now with some of you are aware, a lot of you are aware, the hashtag MeToo, stories of men and women who were molested in the past, often by powerful figures, and the latest celebrity on the front page of your internet search engine, or politician, or celebrity, or producer, or whoever is, who is outed as an abuser or a molester, and the more names that are named, and the more folks that are being brought out, the possibility is just to have it become background noise. I feel its effect on me, or perhaps I'm saying I don't feel its effect on me. As I encounter the incessant barrage of political rage on the right and on the left, I hear the anger of folks in this situation or in that situation. There are times I just think it's all just too much. And I fear that the calluses that have formed to some degree on my soul are going to be entrenched there permanently. Let me read to you what was written in my notes this morning. What will happen if tomorrow there is the news of another attack, another murder, another police shooting, another man or woman stepping out and saying, me too? Well, I didn't have to wait till tomorrow. It happened today. In some ways, I'm asking the question, what do we say to these things? What do we say to the reality of the world in which we live? To what degree does it impact us? And how can you live in a world where you are incessantly sorrowful or incessantly outraged? And you're angry about everything or sorrowful about everything. And isn't it safer simply to grow numb? Isn't it safer and easier just to grow callous and shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's down there. At least it's nobody I know. Think about that little town of where this shooting took place. It's a town of 600 people. A tenth of the population of that city was in that church. And 5% of that city is no longer alive. That ought to be impactful. And yet, again, as the days and weeks go on, and as perhaps it happens again next Sunday or 2 Sundays from now or 5 or 10 Sundays from now, you'll struggle to remember, as I struggle to remember, what was the last one and where was it? The little, at least best I remember now, I had to look it up, the little Church of Christ in Antioch, Tennessee. And again, you say to yourself, what's going to happen? And how do we respond? This issue of how we respond to news and how we respond to events and how we respond to truth is really something of what's behind Paul's words. What do we say to these things? Now, Paul has a different set of things in mind. Paul's not talking about mass shootings and molestation and abuse of power or political outrage. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the tragedies of living in a fallen world that is inhabited by violent and piggish and wicked people who do great harm to others. He's actually talking about something else. He's talking about something really wonderful. And he's talking about how we are going to respond to the wonderful truths that he himself has been articulating by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he's doing it, he is addressing a people who have not only known, and follow me in the context as we're going to go through this tonight, spiritual trauma, but who have experienced the unfathomable love that we just sang about. We didn't just sing about tragedy. We did not focus in these moments on the horrible condition of the world. We talked about someone who came into the world and by whose grace and love and mercy and death and resurrection we have life and we have hope tonight. And we have sung together that it's amazing love. We've talked about the breaking of our chains. We've talked about the approaching of the throne of God with boldness. The question is, have we grown callous to that? And that's what I want to address tonight in large measure as we come to this passage in Romans 8. And what I want to do is consider, first of all, as we look at the text, and I've already begun to lead the way into this, what I'm going to call an underlying danger. I want to consider this underlying danger. We then want to consider a compassionate exhortation, and then finally, a glorious declaration. So let's consider, first of all, an underlying danger, or we could call this underlying dangers, because I actually have two of them. And I would suggest that behind Paul's words in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? There are at least the possibility of two common spiritual dangers. And one of them is a skewed perspective of life, and the other is this possibility of spiritual fatigue. And I'll open those up. So what do I mean by skewed perspective? Well, we got to remember the context in which Paul is giving these words. And I have been arguing throughout, and I hope and I believe correctly, that the glorious truths of Romans 8 are rooted in the trauma and perplexity of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, when somebody says that they're dealing with Romans 7 or having a Romans 7 experience, they're generally focusing on the latter part of Romans chapter 7, which talks about a spiritually minded man who is troubled by the state of his heart. And particularly he's troubled by the fact that there is this great contradiction in him between what he knows he needs to be and what he greatly desires to be, and then at times his actual experience. And there are things he doesn't want to do, and he says, sometimes I do those, or I think those, or I feel the things I'm not supposed to think as a Christian. And then there are other things that God calls me to do and to be. He calls us to joy and love and sharing and open-heartedness, and sometimes that's just not our experience. And he's so gripped at that point by that contradiction that he comes to the point where he emotionally kind of explodes and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death, from this incessant reality, this spiritual contradiction in my soul. What am I going to do? He has discovered afresh a felt sense of his own remaining wretchedness. Now, very few people ever feel this outside of Christians. Most people are very little troubled by the state of their heart, that they're not as loving as they could be. I mean, most people spend almost all day, every day, patting themselves on the back for the slightest little good they do. I gave a penny to a homeless person 6 weeks ago. I'm amazing. You know, and they're going to do, I'm going to tell that story 10 years. Yeah, remember that one time I did that? And that's the way we are. And it's only when their heart and mind is awakened to who God is and what God commands and how far short we fall of it, that you ever have the possibility of having a Romans 7-like experience. Of recognizing what you are and also asking the question, is it ever going to be any different? Is this going to be my biography all of my life? Am I going to know this wearying fatigue and this sense of wretchedness all of my life? And so who's going to set me free? And he lets us know. It's, thank God, it's ultimately through Jesus Christ. But have you ever been there? I believe you have. I don't know. If you haven't, honestly, I feel a degree of concern for you. I do hear every once in a while a Christian saying, I have no idea what Paul's talking, at least a professing Christian. I don't believe Paul's speaking there as a converted man. I tell you what, if I sat under that kind of ministry, I would feel no hope. Because I think that's not the Christianity I know. Christianity I know has a lot of fight in it. And so what do you say? What do you say to the reality, to the fact that you desire to be like Christ, and yet at times you feel so little progress, and in fact what you feel at times is a great deal of regress? What do you say to the fact that you long to be holy and yet you still have so much sin? That's part of what forms the basis of what Paul's going to be getting to. And then, having come to that, and yes, having come to the declaration of the reality that God in Christ has solved the problem of our sin and ultimately of our guilt, and he will provide us with a good standing before God in the world to come, yet the fact is we are going to be engaged in unrelenting spiritual warfare. You are in a fight. And yes, we say, but Jim, it's a fight in which we're helped by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is. But it's still a fight. And it is an unrelenting fight that we must engage in all the days of our life. Pastor John said today, you can't take a vacation from God. And you can't take a vacation from this fight. And you can take vacations from other things, and you can take a vacation from work. And if you're tired and you're weary, it's good sometimes to step away, but you can't step away from this, because no matter where you go and what you do, you carry your heart with you. And so we can ask the question, what do you say to that? Well, so what do you say to the fact you long to be holy and yet you sin? What do you say to the fact that you're in a fight, and it's good you're in your fight, you need to be in the fight, but it is an unrelenting fight all the days of your life? What do you say to that? Well, part of what he says is that we are going to live a life of groaning and expectation, that there's never really ultimately, in this sense, satisfaction, because we're groaning, we're longing along, he says, in fact, with all of the creation that has been subjected, not because of itself, but because of what humanity has done. We have subjected the creation to our own sinful pollution, and we have brought about shame and ruin by our fall. So then that's something of the background. And the fact that those things are real, and as I say them, I at least I'm getting some idea that you're saying, in a different sense, me too. You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes when I say, what do we say to those things, that's all we're talking about. It's all we're thinking about. In our Christian lives, we can be that we're not, if not largely, often at least sad, often disappointed, often discouraged, because what we feel is this, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a wretch. Things ought to bother me, and they don't. I ought to have more compassion in my life, and I don't. I'm angry about things I ought not to be angry about, or I'm not angry at things I ought to make, whatever it is, that is a possibility. And so I think that's one danger, because Paul's going to say, all right, now I've told you some things, and how are you going to respond? I know how you respond to war, I know how you respond to your wretchedness, but how are you going to respond to this, okay? So that's one. Now the other is what I've called this spiritual fatigue, and that is the development in our life of emotional and spiritual calluses that develop in our soul. Now I want to say this, and I don't think I'm alone in this, and I know I know at least one preacher that might be horrified by what I'm about to say. But I'm going to say this. It is hard, if not impossible, to sustain the highest degree of spiritual and emotional apprehension of the things we profess. So it takes about, I don't know, Daryl, how long does it take to sing "And Can It Be"? About 5 minutes. One of the longest hymns in the hymnal, all right? All right, so for 5 minutes, we perhaps reach a degree of spiritual ecstasy and contemplation of line after line, right? Hopefully. Hopefully. That is, if you don't have a little kid next to you, if you're not in pain, if you're not too hungry, then maybe for 5 minutes, you have this beaming joy as you contemplate Wesley's poetic declaration of the joy we have in Christ. And then it's real life. It's hard, isn't it? Again, this is hard in any realm of life to sustain joy and delight. You know that food you had that one time, that first time at a restaurant? And then you maybe, and it's so good you have to go back. And maybe the second time it's good, but then after maybe 5 or 6 times, you begin to wonder, I wonder if they've got a new chef. I wonder if they changed the recipe because this isn't as good as it once was. Does that happen? It happens in relationships. This is why so many marriages end. People say they're no longer in love. And what they really mean is they're no longer in infatuation. I used to feel a tingle when she touched me. And now after 30 years of marriage, well, sure. I used to look at little Erin Lane sleeping. When she first came home, I could watch her for hours. That sounds weird, I guess, all that. But you know, But I have no interest now in stealing down in the middle of the night with a flashlight. I did. I used to come home, and if she was already in bed, first baby, I want to go. I just want to look at her. I don't do that anymore. If she's not home, I just go to bed. I've used the illustration of the past about what's it like to be a park ranger at the Grand Canyon. Talk to a guy or gal who has been there for years. They know all the facts, but they experience little of the ecstasy. Not anymore. Now it's a job. And now they can stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon and do what so many do, and then just, you know, get out their phone and, you know, curse the reception that's out there because they, instead of standing in awe, right? So here we are as Christians, and we profess to possess the greatest news the world has ever known. Yeah, well, amen. That's right, Jim. We lay claim to having the revelation of the one true and living God. We believe that God has revealed who he is, who we are, what our problem is, and how God himself has solved it. He has revealed for us the glorious reality that he has sent into this corrupted world his only begotten Son. He has told us of the life he lived and the love he displayed and the healings he brought and the words he spoke. He's told us of his arrest and his suffering and his death upon the cross, and that he didn't stay dead. He has told us, as we will focus on in the months ahead as we come back, God willing, to Romans 8 for our Lord's Supper meditation, that Jesus not only lived for us and died for us and rose for us, but that right now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He has, by his death upon the cross, forgiven us all our sins. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And again, we hear that, and because it's true and it's orthodox, we amen it and we sing it and we pray about it. And yet, there are times, well, maybe not for you, but I'll tell you, for me, there are times I know all of that and I'm not singing. I'm not rejoicing. I'm thinking about a dropped pop-up in a Little League game or some other bit of insipid news. This is the sobering reality that we have been talking about in some of our prayer meetings behind Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And we've argued, why does he write this way? Why does he then go on to rehearse and enumerate the blessings of God? He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's he doing? He's trying to stir you up. Because he sees in himself and he sees in others a degree of spiritual dullness and lethargy. And what he's hoping is that you'll go beyond the bit of saying, yeah, I know he forgives us. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I was thanking for our food. Yeah, let's do that. Let's go through and do what we're supposed to do. And he says, does your soul really comprehend who God is and what God has done? We need to remove the calluses. We need to ask God to help us to feel over and over again afresh the wonder of what we possess in Christ. And so it's in light of that that we have this compassionate exhortation. Secondly, a compassionate exhortation. And is this, what then shall we say to these things? So we start back, and I dealt with only some of the things starting in Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. So what shall we say to these things? Yes, we feel our wretchedness. Yes, we are at war. Yes, we fail. But that's not the whole picture. And so for our Christian lives to be one of a felt sense of guilt and disappointment and weariness and fatigue in the warfare is not the whole picture. There is another note that is sounded in Romans 8. And actually, what it becomes is the dominant note of this section. Because this section of Scripture, as it were, begins with the language of, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And it closes with, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And our tendency can be, at times anyway, to focus on the first part, on the negative. To focus on the war and the disappointment and the shame and its unrelenting pressure. But Paul again says, that's not all of your life. It's not the whole picture. And in fact, it is not the enduring picture. There is a part of this that we're going to leave behind forever. The lasting story of your life and of your being will not be a remembrance of wretchedness. There is the reality, he says, that God is working all things together for your good. There is the reality that God is at work and he will finish that work of making you like Christ. There is the reality of his commitment to your lasting good began even before the world came into being. There is the reality that he has chosen you and called you and justified you and has and will yet glorify you. Put that in your soul and meditate on it. I know you feel the weight and ought to feel the weight of a cursed world and its impact on you. But do you likewise feel the weight of glory? And that's a bit of a pun in the original, because glory and weight are essentially synonyms. There is a weightiness to glory. And do you feel the weight of glory? Do you feel the impress of what God has done for you in sending a glorious Redeemer who took on your humanity and suffered and died and rose again? This is what we celebrate tonight. So we do not come here and open up these displays and have it be in there that everybody has written a confession of their sin this past week. And we open it up and it springs out like a snake in a can, right? Open it up this spring. Some of you know what I'm talking about there, right? It just springs out and all it is bleh. We don't come here tonight and focus on shootings in churches. We don't focus on sidewalks in New York. We don't focus on large buildings with planes crashing into them. We don't focus on Harvey Weinstein or who's in the White House or anything. We focus on who came to Calvary and died on a cross. And so Jesus himself says to us, you need to remember me. And Paul writes to Timothy at one point, he says, remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Why is any preacher going to forget that? He's not talking about mentally forgetting it. He's talking about the possibility that you in the press of ministry will emotionally live in the light of your pastoral disappointments and discouragements and not in light of who Christ is and what he did. And so he asked the question, what do you say to this? All right, well, so what do you say to the end of Romans 7? We've asked that. What do you say to Romans 8:13? If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do you say to that? But what do you say to Romans 8:28? And what do you say to Romans 8:29? And what do you say to Romans 8:30? And what do you say to verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What do you say to verse 33? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What do you say to that? And that's what he's trying to say to us. What do you say to that? Are you so focused on your trial, so focused on the ephemeral? And whatever trial you have, it is ephemeral. Are you so distracted by the world or grown so dull or grown so weary that the old, old story of Jesus and his love fails to move you? Well, what are we going to say? When Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? He's not asking us to get, just to talk about it so that we get into a finely tuned, theologically orthodox discussion. He's not asking us merely to rehearse and reaffirm the truth. And saying, what then shall we say to these things? He's going after your heart and your mind. And yes, I say unashamedly, he's going after your emotions. Remember, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. That's true negatively and positively. We say nasty things sometimes because, and whenever somebody says, oh yeah, I know I said it, but that's not in my heart. That's not the kind of person I am. Now, that's exactly the kind of person you are. I know I molested those boys in Hollywood, but that's not the kind of, no, that is exactly the kind of person you are. That's what your heart is. You may try to distance yourself from it. I don't hate anybody. Well, I do hate a lot of people, but they're just, they're the wrong type of people. And I'm allowed to hate them. I'm allowed to hate liberals or conservatives. I'm allowed to hate people who are on the other side of the debate that I'm so passionate about. I can hate them and be justified. Good for you. See, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. If we speak hateful words, because we got hateful things in our heart. What's in your heart? It's what's going to be on your lips. So he says, what shall you say to these things? And what he's saying is it in your heart? Because if it's in your heart, you're going to say something about it. And is this in your heart? That God's working everything together for your good. That he has called you and justified you and will glorify you. And he's given his son, and how will he not also freely give us all things? And what shall separate us from the love of God? Is that enough in your heart that you can say something about it? Now, brethren, here we get again, I've talked about this many times. It's the war. This is the war intention of what I'm going to call the contrasting buts of the Christian life. All right, so we've all got buts. God loves me, but life is hard. Life is a battle, but God has promised victory. I feel my wretchedness, but Jesus Christ has borne the Father's wrath for all my sins. So there is this back and forth that goes on, these peaks and valleys of the Christian life. And what Paul wants us to do is to linger on the mountaintop. We're so much like this, aren't we? And he says, just stop when you get here. I read the story. It was part of a book I was reading about Chicago in the Chicago World's Fair in 1893. And so does anybody know what was invented for the Chicago Fair in 1893? They wanted to try to top the Eiffel Tower. And there was all kinds of discussions about how to top the Eiffel Tower. And finally, a man named George Ferris developed a wheel that was something the world had never seen before. So the first Ferris wheel was at the Chicago Fair. It had held 2,000 people at a time in like train cars. And they're talking about what it was like to be up top. And, you know, these were sensations and experiences people had never had before. And if I said to you, you're going to get up to the top of that Ferris wheel and it's going to stop for a long time, you'd be maybe scared. I wouldn't want to be stuck up there. But this is a place I do want to get stuck. There is a top where you kind of want some time for them to stop the wheel and not go back down again, at least not for a while. It is inevitable that we're going to hit valleys in our life. We live, it's a vale of tears. That's the reality of this world. It's a fallen world. We have hearts that are not yet fully redeemed. But he says, I just want you to stop and think about what to say about this. So you're talking about your heart, you're talking about the world. Talk about God's love for a time. And talk about what the Savior did. Talk about the cross. There is a time to simply take in and absorb and delight in and rejoice concerning what God has done for us. There's a time to drop the butt and steadfastly bring an exclamation point. And so when you say, God loves me, and there's no other but, there's not a but life's hard. I know, we all know it. We all know. But sometimes drop the butt and just put in the exclamation point and sit and soak it in. So then, having seen something of the potential spiritual dangers and the compassionate exhortation, let's look finally tonight at this glorious declaration. It's one that we will be coming back to, in God willing, over the months ahead. One of the interesting, as I was meditating on this and what to say here, and even when you're trying to write headings, and you think, what heading do I give to this? And I thought about how limited my vocabulary is, and really how limited our English vocabulary is. And one of the interesting aspects of Paul's writings is, at best we can determine from our study of ancient Greek language, there are a number of times that Paul invented new words. And his creation of new words was particularly in his attempt to come up with new superlatives. So somebody was the first person to say something like super duper. You know, super duper is an attempt to try to edge it up a little bit, bump it up in your thinking. And so, you know, when you preach for hundreds of times, for me, thousands of times now, and you try to focus a lot of your attention on the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, you really get stretched with your word limitations. So what modifier or superlative do you choose to talk about the fact that God is for you? Glorious. So I hit the thesaurus. So wonderful, tremendous. The thesaurus recommends the possibilities of amazing, astonishing, fantastic, magnificent. But all of them ultimately fail. So I'm just going to stick with glorious. What is his glorious declaration? Well, it consists of a statement followed by a rhetorical conclusion. The statement is posed as a question, or can be posed as, if God is for us, as though there's a possibility that he might not be for us. It's like, if God is for us, then this is true. That's not what he's getting at. He's telling us God is for us. And sometimes as you look at this particular word in the original, it can have the idea of since. Since God is for us, no one can be against us, is ultimately what Paul is saying. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that conclusion, who can be against us, is going to tie in the whole rest of the chapter. Who's he who condemns? So who's against you trying to condemn you? Condemn your heart. Tell you that God is displeased with you. That God's disgusted with you. God doesn't want you. Whatever it is. Who's against you? Think about what God has done for you. That's the whole rest of it. And what about the other possibilities of things that will come, as we'll come to? All the description of the possible things in the world that could be against us that ultimately have no power because God is for us. I talked about this skewed perspective, and we can often think in terms of who or what is against us, right? And not to make us paranoid, but there are a lot of things that are or can be against us. But ultimately, if God is for us, then the final matter is settled. And he's going to talk about some of the things that are against us. Other people, persecution, evil government, war, famine, peril, the sword. But what he's getting at is none of those things can separate us from God's love. And so you live in a world in which we could talk all day, every day, for a long time about what's wrong with the world. And we can get back to, again, Chesterton's statement. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. G.K. Chesterton answering the question, I think it was of the New York Times. They pose an essay question to humanity, to everybody that read it. What's wrong with the world? His two-letter essay, or two-word essay, three letters. I am. What's wrong with the world? I'm a big part of what's wrong with the world. My heart is a big part of what's wrong with the world. Humanity is a big part, and that's me too. But he says, think about if God is for us. That's an interesting language, isn't it? Because very often when the Bible wants to comfort us, it tells us that God is with us. Right? God is with us. As we come to the Advent season, we will hear and sing a lot of the name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us, or God with us. God came to be with us in the person of Jesus. God is with us in our humanity. God came to be with us and among us and to suffer for us and with us. But there is a difference between being with someone and for someone. Being with someone can simply speak of proximity, but being for someone speaks of positive affirmation and affiliation. Yes, God is with us, but God is for us. He's on our behalf. And as the text is going to go on to say, there are, again, many accusations that can come from the enemy or the accusations of conscience. And there may come to the heart and mind a host of condemning thoughts based upon unfavorable or dark circumstances or our failure or our sin. And Paul is going to lay out the case of God being on our side. Legally for us. Positively, by means of friendship and love and affinity for us, what God has done and continues to do in and through the gospel is the declaration of God on our side. So that if you are in Christ, that is, if you have placed your hope in the Savior, if you have laid your sin burden on Him and received by faith His righteousness, then God is not against you. Do you need to know that? Does it ever seem that God is either against you or indifferent to you? We are so quick to think God is against us. If you left here tonight, it sounds silly, but it's not. And based upon your getting a flat tire on the way home, you might wonder, where is the heart of God toward me? Particularly if it's raining. Where are you, God? I thought you loved me, and here I get what almost everybody gets living in this world. We can be more serious. An unexpected bill comes. And we can be quick to question what? The heart of God toward us. The abandonment of friends, the loss of a spouse, illness or death or desertion. And Paul says none of these things can expunge the glorious truth of the gospel. None of those things can alter the past or the present or the future concerning God's redemptive plan for you. None of those things. Not who has been, who is, or will ever be in the White House, not war, not drought, not pestilence, can alter the fact of who came into the world in Bethlehem. I don't know what will happen with North Korea. I mean, we may live through some horrific days, but it will not change Bethlehem. It will not change the cross. Not all the rage of hell can alter the fact that one came out from the grave, or that he sits at the Father's right hand, or that he prays for us and keeps us by his power, or that he will glorify us and present us faultless before the Father. If God is in Christ, he gives the rhetorical conclusion, who or what can be against us? And what he means is, who can prevail here ultimately? I mean, yeah. So God's for us. Oh, yeah, there's a lot against us. The world is against you. The enemy is against you. Your own heart sometimes is against you. But who ultimately, that is, can succeed? And as he later brings it out and develops it, who can separate you from the love of God? And let me ruin it for you if you don't know. Nothing, no one. No thing, nothing, no thing, no one. If you are in Christ, you need never fear a change in God's heart. Now, if you are not yet in possession of this hope, you will no doubt wonder many times if there is a God or what his heart is towards you. And your answer to that question will be based upon one thing if you're not in Christ: circumstances. As long as the waves are calm, you will give either no thought to God or little thought of God, or think God is fine with you. But what do you think when the winds blow and the storm rages and all your hopes and expectations are shattered and the thing you fear most has come upon you? What then? If you're in Christ, there is an anchor to your soul. There is an anchor that holds you fast. And that anchor is the person of Jesus. And that anchor holds. No matter how hard the winds blow. No matter how high the waves get. it holds. And if you don't have that anchor, then you won't hold. And you'll be left to simply look at circumstance day to day and in your own heart and perspective say, what do I say to these things? And God says tonight, what do you say to this thing? What do you say to this thing? We invite you to anchor yourself in the Savior of sinners. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths that we have been able to meditate on. And Father, we pray that as we now come to the supper of remembrance and think about who Jesus is and what he's done upon the cross, that you will aid us in embracing afresh by faith these most vital truths. Anchor us, we pray, afresh. Father, help us that even today we may linger on the mountain longer than we normally do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing a hymn in just a moment, and I don't have a bulletin. And is it supplemental 22? That's what I was. I have been thinking. Pastor John is going to lead us.